We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. Beloved, last week we saw what the church is. The church is the body and bride of Jesus Christ. The church is the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the temple of God, or the temple of the Holy Spirit, built up from living stones to the praise and glory of God. We saw that Christ is the source of the church, for the church is chosen in him. He gathers the church, and he defends and preserves the church, so that, as he promised to Peter, the gates of hell do not prevail against the church. And the church is also the communion of saints. The Apostles' Creed has us confess, I believe an holy Catholic Church, comma, the communion of saints. In other words, the communion of saints is a further description of the church. And when you think of the church, therefore, you ought to think of the communion of saints. The church, therefore, manifests herself in different ways. The church manifests herself institutionally as the church institute, as a local congregation with her own members, her own office bearers, her preaching and sacraments and church discipline. The church institute, therefore, has the marks, the three marks of the true church. But also the church manifests herself organically. Now, that word organic refers to life. It's a living thing. The church, you might say, is a living thing. And the life of the church manifests itself in the communion of saints. And therefore, it's the calling of believers to live in the church and to enjoy and to promote in the church the communion of saints. And a saint, of course, is a holy one. A holy one in the Bible is someone who has been brought out of darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of this world, has been called out of that darkness and called into God's marvelous light, so that he or she is now devoted to God and thus separated from sin. And when the Holy Spirit, who forms the church, calls sinners out of darkness into his light, he brings them together into the church so that they form a communion of saints. And thus the communion of the saints is as much a creation of the Holy Spirit as is the church. And that's why we have that order in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost, and then I believe an holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, or the communion of saints. When the Spirit applies, therefore, the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ, he gathers us into communion or fellowship, first with Christ, who is the head, and then with all the other members of the church. He gathers us into a communion or a fellowship or a community, a fellowship of holy ones, the communion of saints. Notice then the communion of the saints. the communion of the saints. Notice first, communion with Christ. Second, communion with the other saints. And third, our keeping of that communion. In the church, there is first of all and fundamentally communion with Jesus Christ himself. And this is the source of the communion of saints. If you do not have communion with Jesus Christ, you cannot have communion with the saints. And according to the figure used in Scripture and now in Ephesians chapter 4, Christ is the head of the church. We've seen already in other sermons what that means for Christ to be the head. It means he is our legal representative. He represented us in his life and in his death. And he continues to represent us in heaven in his intercession at God's right hand. And as the head, he is also, and that's the idea especially now in Ephesians chapter 4, he is also the source of our life. So think of a head as a legal representative and as a source of life. The life of Jesus the head flows from heaven to the members by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus the Holy Spirit then unites us to Jesus Christ. Verse 3 calls this the unity of the Spirit. That is to say, the unity created by the Spirit. And the unity of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is a miracle of grace, that we who are sinners should be united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, that we who are earthly should be united to the Holy Son of God in heaven by the Holy Spirit, is a miracle of grace. And this union, the apostle describes in Ephesians chapter 4 as a living union. He uses the figure of head and body deliberately because that's an organic or a living union. It's not a mechanical union, as if the parts of an engine are somehow connected to one another. It's not a static union that never progresses, but rather it's a living union. And as a living union, there is growth. We grow in this union. We are more and more closely united to Jesus Christ throughout our Christian lives. And there's a goal, therefore, in this union. And the goal is perfect union with Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of this growth, and Paul speaks of this goal in chapter 4. Verse 13, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's the goal of this union. Or verse 15, that they may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We grow up into Christ, verse 15. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, then skip a little bit, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Verse 16, the whole body maketh increase unto the edifying of itself. And how do we grow up into Jesus Christ? By faith and by love, we're told, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, verse 13, speaking the truth in love, verse 15, and the edifying of itself in love, verse 15. The more we know Christ, and remember, knowledge of Christ is the essence of faith. The more we know Christ, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the deeper and richer is our communion with him. Knowledge of Christ, which is faith, love of Christ, this deepens and enriches our communion with him. And therefore, the means by which we increase in our communion with Christ are rather simple to identify: those means which increase our faith, and those means thereby which also increase our love. The Word of God. We study the Word of God diligently in our own homes, in our own personal and private devotions, in our family devotions with our spouse and with our children, and we attend to the preaching of God's Word on the Lord's Day. And in this way, the Spirit is pleased to increase our communion with Jesus Christ. And since this union is a living or organic union in which there is growth, we must never be satisfied with our progress. We must never say, I know Jesus Christ enough. I've been reading His Word for years. I've been coming to church for years. I now know Jesus Christ enough, and I love Him enough as well. No, we ought to say, I know only a small part of what I should know, what I would want to know. And my love for Him is so cold, I desire to grow. I desire to learn more about Him. I desire to love Him more ardently. It is my chief complaint that my love for Him is so weak and faint. And the Catechism says that we are partakers of Him, that is Christ, and of all His riches and gifts. And these riches and gifts are described in the Epistle to the Ephesians. A quick survey through a few verses here. Chapter 1, verse 3, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Chapter 2, verse 7, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Those riches, those gifts are unsearchable, therefore, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8. He is, Jesus is, an overflowing fountain of grace. He is, as John 1:14 puts it, full of grace and truth. And if you want to know something about these riches and gifts, Lord's Day 7 of the Catechism names some of them. Remission of sin. There's one of the riches and gifts that Christ gives to us. Everlasting righteousness is another one. And eternal life is a third. But there are many more which we could mention, which we can find in the Holy Scriptures, which are His riches and gifts. And by the Holy Spirit, therefore, we become partakers of His riches and gifts. These riches and gifts which are found in Jesus Christ come to us by the grace of God. And the basis by which we receive these riches and gifts is not our merit, not our working for them or deserving them. The basis for our receiving these riches and gifts is, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In chapter 4, Paul implies the cross when he speaks of Christ's ascension. In verse 8, he quotes from Psalm 68, mentioning how Christ ascended up on high. And then in verse 9 he says, now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, His ascension implies, says the Apostle Paul, His descension, His descending into the lower parts of the earth. And those lower parts of the earth in Ephesians 4 verse 9 do not mean some subterranean realm under our feet, but rather they mean this earth. We're living in the lower parts of the earth. when Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, it means that the Son of God, who was in heaven, came down from heaven to earth. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born in the lowly circumstances in Bethlehem. He lived among men. He suffered and died on the cross. All of that in the lower parts of the earth. And after his descent into the lower parts of the earth, he ascended, which implies, of course, his resurrection from the dead. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, he gives gifts to his church, we're told in verse 8. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And the men there, of course, are believers in Jesus Christ in the church. In verse 7 we read, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ purchased the gift. And then Christ distributes the gift by the Holy Spirit, by virtue of his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven. Christ purchased the gift. He distributes the gift by the Holy Spirit as it pleases him. And part of that gift is the gift of pastors and teachers, office bearers to his church who preach the truth of God's word. But every Christian receives a measure of this gift. That's the point. Every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ receives a measure of this gift. You have received a measure this evening, and I have received a measure as well. And those measures are not the same. Each measure, however, perfectly suits us in the position of the body where the Spirit has placed us. And therefore, we rejoice in our measure. We have a measure of the gift of Christ. We rejoice in that measure. We're thankful for that measure. We do not look askance at our neighbor who sits next to us in the church, to our fellow saint, and say, he has a different measure from me. In fact, he appears to have a greater measure of the gift of Christ than I do. Nor do we boast and think, I have a greater measure of the gift of Christ than my neighbor does. Because remember, beloved, this is a measure of the gift of Christ of grace. You don't deserve the measure that you have received. And I do not deserve the measure that I have received. It comes to us in the good favor of God. It comes to us in the perfect wisdom of God. God knows the measure that we require in our position in the church of Jesus Christ. And God gives it to us because he is pleased to give it to us. And therefore, there must be no pride that our measure seems to be greater than another person's measure, nor must there be any envy with respect to this measure, but there must be thanksgiving and praise to God that we who are unworthy sinners have received a measure of the gift of Christ. And by God's grace, our sins are forgiven. By grace, God makes us holy. He sanctifies us. By grace, he strengthens us. By grace, he enables us to live the Christian life. By grace, he enables us to endure the trials of life. And this grace, says the Lord to us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, this grace is sufficient for thee. It's enough. It's enough for thee. For my strength, he says, is made perfect in weakness. That then, beloved, is the first aspect of this communion. We are partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Without communion with Christ, therefore, which is primary here, there could be no communion with the saints. And thus John says in 1 John 1 verse 3, truly our fellowship, or our communion, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And if we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, he shares with us his riches and gifts. And that, beloved, is a wonder of grace, worthy of our contemplation, worthy of our worship, worthy of our thanksgiving. The second aspect of communion, and really the main idea of this question and answer 55, this communion of saints in the Apostles' Creed, is the communion or fellowship we have and enjoy with one another. Although we have nothing in common with unbelievers, nothing spiritual in common with unbelievers, for light, says the apostle, has no fellowship with darkness, we do have rich fellowship with other believers in the church. That's because we are not the only ones who are saved. We are not the only ones who have communion with Jesus Christ. We are not the only ones who share a measure of the gift of Jesus Christ, because God saves a body, which is the church. The church is not a collection of unrelated individuals. Don't think of the church as a pile of bricks or a heap of unrelated body parts. Rather, the church is a beautifully constructed temple, or the church is a carefully designed body. And therefore, to use the imagery of 1 Peter, which speaks of living stones, each living stone has a place in the temple which God is building. One stone perhaps is in the wall, another stone perhaps is on the windowsill, another one is on the roof, another one makes up part of the door, and each piece of this house, each piece of this temple of God is fitted and shaped for its place. Each believer, therefore, each elect child of God has his or her position ordained by God the Father in the church. Or think of a body. Each part of the body has a place in the body, to use the example of the cells of our body. One might be a muscle cell. Another might be an intestinal cell. One might be a bone cell. Another might be a cell in the liver or in the kidney. Another might be a cell in the eye. And all of those cells make up billions of cells that make up the body. And every one of those cells is important, carefully designed by God, occupying its own unique place and function in the body. It would be disastrous if a kidney cell were found in the eye, or a liver cell were found in the brain, for example. And therefore, it is not God's will to save individuals as individuals in isolation from one another. God saves a body, which means that he saves members in a body, with each member having his place in the body. And the theme of Ephesians, if you read through the whole epistle, the theme of Ephesians is the glory of the church as the body of Christ. That is the emphasis of Ephesians 4, and that is the emphasis of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55. Being members of Christ are in common, says the Catechism, partakers of him. You do not partake of Christ all by yourself, in other words. You partake of Christ with all the other members who also partake of Christ. There is among evangelicals this common idea of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's true, of course. We do have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We call that the covenant. The covenant is our relationship of friendship with God in Jesus Christ. But our relationship with Jesus Christ is never individualistic, because Jesus saves us as a body. And that's the purpose of God, to save the whole church. Either the whole church is saved, every last member is saved, every living stone is built into the temple of God, or no one is saved. And thus there is unity in the church. God desires, God designs one church, one unified church. And Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 4, especially in verses 4 through 7, where he speaks about one. Notice the number of times he uses the number one. Verse 4, there is one body, not two bodies or three or four, one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one way of salvation, which is salvation by grace alone. There is one church to which God unites all his people in Jesus Christ. The church, therefore, has a true unity, not an institutional unity, as if there is only one church institute on the earth with one headquarters on the earth. No, there are many local assemblies of believers who manifest the unity of the church in the communion of the saints. And those local congregations then are called to manifest that unity by federating with like-minded groups of believers so that they can do the work of the churches in common. And therefore, there should be denominations of churches where individual congregations all agreeing on the truth of God's word come together to do the work of God in common. And there should be sister church relationships where churches, which perhaps are in different parts of the world, but who agree with one another, are able to do things in common, are able to edify one another and to encourage one another, as we have with the CPRC and its church relationship with the PRC in America and the churches in Singapore and the Philippines. This is a manifestation of the unity of the Church of Christ. And this unity, therefore, is not so much institutional unity, but rather it is a spiritual unity. We are united to Jesus Christ, the head, and we are also united to all the members of the church, which is the body of which he is the head. And because we are made partakers of the riches and graces that are in Jesus Christ, we have the same riches and graces in Christ that all the other members of the church have. They have the forgiveness of sins as we do. You ought not think to yourself, I have the forgiveness of sins, but my neighbor in the church, he does not have the forgiveness of sins. They do, if they are truly believers in Christ. They have everlasting righteousness as we do. They have eternal life as we do. They have the same Holy Spirit as we do. They are sanctified as we are. The grace of God operates also in their lives as that grace operates in ours. Whatever earthly differences there may be, therefore, and of course there are many earthly differences among us, we have union with Christ in common. We're all members of the same body. We're all living stones in the same temple. And thus, with this unity, there is also diversity. There's diversity. One thing the members have in common, they are sinners, saved by grace, by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That, however, is where the similarities between believers end. It's not God's will to save a collection of clones. No one member of the body is a replica of the other members. No one member occupies the same position as any other member in the church, nor do they have the exact same function in the church. And that fits too with the analogy of the body. A body is an organic or living union of parts, but which has one life flowing through it. And all the parts of the body work in harmony within the body. And if not, the body malfunctions and is diseased. If part of your body does not work in harmony with the other parts of your body, but begins to attack part of your body, for example, that's disease. That's a malfunction in the body. And no part of the body is unnecessary. And no part of the body is independent. All the parts of the body need one another. God wills it to be this way. Therefore, just as your kidney has a vital function that your eye cannot perform, let's say, so you have a place in the body of Jesus Christ that no one else can fill. And your neighbor has a place in the body of Jesus Christ that no one else can fill. And there are no missing bodies or missing parts in the body. There's no one, for example, whom God hoped to have in the body, but who failed to become part of the body. And there are no superfluous or extra members either that don't fit anywhere in the body. No, God designed the body very carefully. Each member of the body has his or her place. Not because God needs us, you understand, but having decreed the body, he has determined where each member must be, and he has determined the precise function of each member of the body. And Paul describes this body beautifully in Ephesians chapter 4. Notice verse 16. From whom, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Think of your body. Every part has its place. Your ear is in a certain place. Your large intestine is in a certain place. Your small toe is in a certain place. These members are not thrown together at random or haphazardly, but they are exactly where they must be. And Paul writes about this in verse 16, a body which is fitly joined together. And also he writes about the joints of this body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. And those joints are a reference to the precise relationship between individual members in the body. One member must be joined to another member in a very precise way. And thus God determines your congregation, where you belong for a time in the earthly manifestation of the church. He determines that you should be joined to certain saints on earth for a time. And therefore, God determines your parents and your siblings and your spouse and your children, because they supply something to you and to the body, assuming that they are also your fellow saints. And if they're not fellow saints and in the church, God has still ordained them for your good. Maybe by your witness, you can bring them into the church and they can become part of the body. But the point is here, every joint and thus every member supplies something. Notice that verse 16 again. That which every joint supplieth. Every joint, every member supplies something. You supply something. I supply something. And don't search high and low trying to find what precisely you must supply by simply living in the body and by living faithfully with the other members in the body. You will supply what God intends you to supply. Just as a kidney cell living in the kidney supplies what the kidney needs by simply being a kidney cell, so the believer supplies what the body needs simply by being a believer in that place where God has put him. And therefore, if you are a member of the body, you supply something that no other part of the body is able to supply. You do that by love. By love. The body grows by food and exercise. The body of the church grows and increases by love. Verse 16 again. At the end there, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. As the members love one another, the body itself grows. And nothing stunts the growth of the body like a lack of love among the members. And nothing hinders the growth of the body as much as backbiting among the members and malice and envy and selfishness and indifference to the needs of the various members and hatred. These things stunt the growth of the body, but nothing promotes growth in the body more like kindness and patience and charity and love. And thus Paul here calls the members of the body to love one another. And that love, of course, is number one, a mutual delight in one another as members of the body of Christ. And second, a mutual seeking the good of one another for the sake of Jesus Christ. And third, a mutual seeking of fellowship with one another as members of Christ. And Paul calls this, in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And by God's grace, we have that love here. And by God's grace, that love is increasing and abounding. And by God's grace, we seek to grow in that love. Our calling then is clear, according to the Catechism. Everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. God did not put us into the body of the church only for our own good. God did not put us into the body of the church so that we could be selfish and use the church and use the other members for our own pleasure. Christ did not die for us so that we might continue to live unto ourselves, our own pleasure, our own amusement, or our own convenience. We must behave as members of the body, therefore. We must not stand aloof from the body as if we do not belong, or neglect our calling to be part of the body, but rather seek out the other members and seek to live with them and seek to love them and seek to promote that communion of the saints with them. Here's Romans 15, 2 and 3. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We do not live any longer unto ourselves. That's the purpose of the death of Christ for us. We serve the body, therefore, first of all, by our presence. By our presence in the body, especially when the body comes together to worship God. Why do we come and sit here twice every Sunday to listen to the preaching of the Word? There are three main reasons for this. Number one, we worship God out of thankfulness. That's reason number one. We do this to please God, to show our love toward Him, to glorify Him. Second, we worship God for the sake of the other members, to encourage them by our presence and participation in public worship, that we might fellowship with them and enjoy communion with them. And third, we come to worship to be personally edified. And that's the correct order too. Number one, glorify God. Number two, for the sake of the other members. And number three, personal edification. Our personal edification is third in terms of priority. Here's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another, not ourselves, but one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We also serve the body by our attitude toward the church and its members. I believe the communion of saints. That's our confession in the Apostles' Creed. I believe the communion of saints. And that's more than simply saying, I believe that there is such a thing as the communion of saints. It implies an effort to maintain such communion. And Paul writes about this in verses 1 to 3. We must walk, he says, worthy of our calling or vocation. We must do this by, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice there, we do not create this unity. It's the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of unity. The Spirit is the one who has worked this unity. We are called to keep the unity. We are called to maintain the peace. We are to endeavor. And to endeavor means to make strenuous effort to do so. Because we know, of course, that the peace of the church is fragile and can be disrupted by our sins. And Paul tells us what kind of attitude is required for us to do this, how we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If we are lowly and meek, we will have a humble view of ourselves. That kind of person will endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we have long-suffering, we're not easily provoked by the actions of others. We suffer long. We don't immediately get angry with other people. We don't seek revenge for wrongdoings as much as possible. We adopt the attitude that charity covers a multitude of sins. We exercise forbearance. Forbearance means to put up with things. Put up with things and with actions and with people that displease us. Denying our own will in order not to disrupt the peace of the body of the church. Now, of course, that presupposes that the truth is being preached and being taught and being believed in the church. We're not to tolerate the promotion of lies, false doctrine, or evil behavior. We're not to cover up sin, which must be exposed and condemned. We must seek the good of other members, even their repentance, when it is necessary, but do so with meekness and love and charity and patience. And also view the other members as valuable to the body. The body needs them. And we need them too. We ought not say about members of the church, oh, that person's annoying, or that person's a nuisance, or that person's a waste of space. No, they're necessary and they're valuable in the body, just as we are necessary and valuable in the body. We do this too in trials. When there's a trial in the church, when someone in the church is experiencing affliction, we are to mourn with them that mourn. We're not to say, well, that's his problem, nothing to do with me, because he's a member of the body, and I am also a member of the body, and therefore his affliction is to do with me. And when another member rejoices, we rejoice with that other member. When the Lord sends affliction, therefore, we view it as an opportunity to serve the body. What can I do to help is the cry of one who understands the communion of the saints. Not, oh, that's an inconvenience to me. Oh, that's a nuisance to me. No, here, Christ gives me an opportunity to love. Christ gives me an opportunity to show my love in a practical way. And by doing that, Christ works effectually in the body to edify it in every part by the operation of mutual love. On the flip side, we edify the body when in our affliction we share our trials with the other members and we humbly and readily and cheerfully receive the help that other members offer to us. And then our afflictions benefit and sanctify and edify the other members of Christ's body. And thus, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in this, Christ is our example. And Christ gives us the grace, gives us the power to do this. If Christ had been as selfish as we are, only thinking of himself, he would have remained in heaven. And he had no obligation to come in the first place. He came by grace alone. He would not have descended into the lower parts of the earth. He would not have died on the cross for our sins. But Christ cared for his body. He had that body in his mind before the foundation of the world. The Father gave that body to him and to every member of the body to him. He cared for and loved every member of that body. He came in the fullness of time in the incarnation. He died upon the cross. He rose again from the dead. And now he seeks out the members of that body, wherever they are found, scattered throughout the earth, through time and history, and he gathers them into his church. He cleanses the members of that body from sin, and he fits them into the body according to God's eternal purpose, the place where God has ordained that they should be. And he gives us this grace, not only that we could edify ourselves, but by the grace he gives us, we also edify one another. And that, beloved, is the wonder of the communion of the saints. We have fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with one another, and the whole body has fellowship with Christ and with the other members. Let us therefore live in that communion. Let us seek that unity in all lowliness and meekness, with all long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that we have fellowship with thee and with Jesus Christ, thy Son. We thank thee we have fellowship with one another. Increase that fellowship here in this manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ in Limerick. Cause us to be knit together in the bond of love and peace and unity, and forgive our sins. Forgive us when we are not long-suffering. We do not forbear. We do not show meekness and lowliness of mind, but rather pride and impatience and anger and malice toward one another. Keep us from those sins. Cause us to live according to thy commandments in thankfulness to thee, for Christ's sake. Amen.